scripture and leading us in prayer. Just so you guys know, it is our practice here at Gateway to regularly read through scripture together corporately and to pray that scripture congregationally. So we're thankful for John and brothers like him who are willing to do that. If I have not had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Cody. I serve as a pastor here at Gateway. If you are new with us this morning, we are grateful that you are here. You can take one of the Connect cards in the back of the chair and take that beyond the double doors, and we have a gift that we would like to give to you in trading of the Connect card, and that would give me an opportunity to reach out to you just to see how I can serve you and pray for you or us as a staff to do that. And if you're new today or been coming for some time and you want to know a little bit more about our church and who we are and what we're doing, I invite you to come to my home next Sunday evening at 6 p.m. It'll be an hour-long conversation about the history, mission, and vision of our church here at Gateway Fellowship. You can register for that using that number there. I'd love an opportunity for you to just come to my home and get to know us as a church, me and my family as well, and for me to get to know you. So I trust that you'll do that and join us next Sunday at 6 p.m. We're going to continue on this morning in our study through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, a Bible, I invite you to take the one there in the back of the pew and follow along with us. We'll be on page 370 in that Bible, or roughly about 370. You'll be able to find the book of Nehemiah there. And the title of the sermon this morning is All Hands on Deck. All Hands on Deck. And if you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're not even a Christian, and you're trying to figure out where in the world, who is this guy Nehemiah, and where does he fit within the scope of the Bible, let me orient us to where we're at this morning. Let me start by saying this. The Bible is one story that climaxes in the death, or the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, what's known as the Christ event. That is where the story of the Bible climaxes. Well, Jesus doesn't come along, or his story being told, until about three quarters of the way through the Bible. So we got to figure out what in the world's going on there in the first half in what is known as the Old Testament. And so to rewind back a little bit, most of us are familiar with the Exodus story. In the Exodus, God raises up a man named Moses who delivers the people of Israel out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt, and will ultimately, he and through his predecessor Joshua, lead them into the promised land. That happens about 1446 BC. Then the people of Israel become a nation, a united nation under the monarchy of Saul and David and Solomon. But after Solomon, the monarchy splits into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, is conquered in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and they take them into captivity. I know I'm giving you a lot of dates here, but I'm just trying to orient us to where we're at in the timeline. In 539 BC, a guy named King Cyrus, who is a Persian king, allows the people of Israel, the people of Judah, really, to go back to their home country to begin to rebuild their city and the temple and all that is in there. They sort of lag and lollygag in that work. They do some things. They build the temple and that sort of thing, but they needed an encouragement and prophecy all along the way. And as I said, they're sort of stagnating when we get to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah hears about this, 445 BC now. He hears about this bad news that Jerusalem is in a bad spot, that Judah is in a bad spot, and he's sad. That's chapter 1. He's mourning and he's weeping, which compels him to spend 4 months praying and fasting for God to do a work. And he is the cupbearer, a noble position, to King Artaxerxes, who is now the Persian king. And he goes, and we talked about last week, he makes a big ask. Let me go back and build the city that you once said, or put a stop to building just within the last 20 years. He makes that big ask because he had a big vision that God had put in his heart to build a wall around Jerusalem, and then to also, as we'll see in later chapters, to fill the city of Jerusalem with the people of God for the glory of God. That's where we're at in our study of the book of Nehemiah. So this morning, as we approach Nehemiah chapter 3, I am not going to read through the entirety of this chapter. I'm going to start out by reading the first two verses, and then we will highlight some things along the way as we study this text. So follow along with me in Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Nehemiah writes this: "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel." Verse 2, "And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built." Let me pray. Father, thank you for Nehemiah chapter 3. We thank you for your grace. I pray that you would help us engage this passage of your word and that we would see the relevance for it in our lives. Father, I pray that the distractions in the room would cease. The tech, the mics can hear it. I pray that that would go away, that you would secure us for these next 30 minutes so that we can get something from your word this morning without distraction and give full worship to you in it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. And everybody says, amen. My family and I were watching Family Fun Night Friday night. We were watching Remember the Titans, that old Disney movie about 20 years ago or so was released. I love this movie. We were watching it again for maybe the 10th or 12th or 20th time. I don't know. And you'll recall that the setting is really in the 1960s America, and in Virginia in particular. And there's the racial segregation that's been happening in our country. And then as they're trying to desegregate, Coach Coon, an African American, or Coach Boone, an African American coach, comes into the white school to coach the football team, an all white team, and the African Americans join that team. And within the first 2 weeks of him being there, or the summer, I should say, that he's there, they take 2 weeks as a football team, offense, defense, white, black, to ride up to camp for 2 weeks together. Coach Boone had his work cut out for him because there was lots of tension and disunity within that team and really within the city and the school. But he was convinced that he must lead this team not to be segregated by race, but united as Titans. And that was his hope and his conviction, and he was leading that team to do that, and really was an impetus for the whole city to come together around a 16-0 season. But he knew that there was going to be a temptation of some players being disengaged or disunified as a team. And that's even true within anything, any organization, in particular as it relates to the church. There is always a chance for disengagement and disunity. Disengagement is an issue in the church, isn't it? You've heard the line, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. In the church, many neglect the work. Now, I don't think that percentage is accurate for Gateway, but it's fairly close. And so this morning, we're going to talk about how we all can engage in the mission that Christ has sent us on. And this unity is another factor. It's always creeping at the door, isn't it? Nobody goes into a church looking to cause disunity. Nobody thinks that way. However, what happens is that it creeps up seemingly out of nowhere. God's work involves all God's people laboring side by side for his glory. And that's really the big idea of the text this morning. Christians ignited and united for the esteem of Jesus. I'll say that again, the big idea. Christians ignited and united for the esteem or the renown, the name fame of Jesus. And two features of this labor will surface for our consideration this morning. The first is this: the labor is for everyone. The labor is for everyone. And secondly, the labor demands unity. The labor demands unity. So feature number one, let's unpack it. The labor is for everyone. Now, I want you to just look at your Bible with me to chapter 2, going back to last week's passage, 17 and 18. Nehemiah said to them in verse 17, "You see the trouble that we are in," talking to the Jews, "how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." And so they strengthened their hands for the good work. And going down to verse 20, then I replied, Nehemiah replied to the enemies, "The God of heaven will make us prosper in what we are doing in building this wall." So the labor here is the building of the wall around Jerusalem. And everyone, at least everyone who belonged to the Lord, everyone who belonged to Yahweh, engaged in the work. Let me just highlight several verses from this chapter, chapter 3, so that you can get a flavor for the all-hands-on-deck herd mentality that came to be in Jerusalem in the year 455 or 445 B.C. Let me highlight several verses. Look with me again at verse 1. Verse 1, you see, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest." Now, I don't know if you know who the high priest is. The high priest, he's the big cheese. Like, he's top tier in the religious sector for Judaism, right? That's the high priest who is rising up. And so we see there is a top tier leader within the organization, within the people of Judah, who is laboring on the wall. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Nehemiah says, "Next to them," that's an important phrase, we'll come back to it, "next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall." Now, think about it, right? We have masonries, we have construction workers, and then we have goldsmiths and perfumers, right? Sometimes God is going to use your particular skills and giftedness to serve the church, or whatever it is that he's wanting you to serve, in relation to or in alignment with your giftings and skills. But sometimes you're going to feel like a perfumer building a wall around Jerusalem, right? That's what you see here. It's all hands on deck. There's the perfumers and the goldsmiths. Look at verse 11. This is an interesting one. "Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens." Now, what's significant about this? Well, this guy, Malchiah, is mentioned in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, Ezra is confronting all of those who are in the sin of intermarrying. Now, context here is important. Intermarrying is God's people intermarrying with the non-covenant people of God. And Ezra is confronting that. Well, Micaiah, son of Harim, is mentioned back then in Ezra chapter 10. So what's happened in Micaiah's life? He has repented of his sins, and now he is at work and laboring on the wall around Jerusalem. God uses repentant sinners to do the work for his glory. Amen to that. Verse 12. Nehemiah continues, "Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters." His daughters. This guy is the ruler of the district. That's significant in and of itself. But he is bringing his whole family to the table to get to work on the wall around Jerusalem. And then in verse 17, actually, this is mentioned a few times, the different priests that are involved, but in verse 17 we see, "After him, the Levites repaired." Levites, that's the priesthood, right? That's the tribe that God uses to make the sacrifices and to officiate and facilitate the priesthood of the old covenant people of God, that is Israel. So you see here, there are top dog laborers, there's wrongly skilled laborers in the perfumers and merchants and goldsmiths, there's repentant laborers, there's high ruling laborers, there's surprising laborers, like these three daughters who are getting involved in the work, and then there's the clerical laborers. It's an all hands on deck approach to building the wall around Jerusalem. Now, it's important for us to remember when it comes to applying the book of Nehemiah, not to read ourselves into the text or to make a direct line of application to ourselves in our lives. We should not unite and go build a wall around modern day Jerusalem. I think we know that by intuition. We should not do that, nor does this text have anything to do with Christians building a wall around their physical premises. It's not what this text is about. Nor does it have really anything to do with some sort of a building program, like a physical building. That's not what this text is about and how you would apply it to the new covenant people of God in the church. But when we put our gospel goggles on, we can understand what's here for us. As I said last week, Jesus is the ultimate Nehemiah. Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus being the ultimate Nehemiah takes broken stones, broken sinners like you and me, and puts us back together, heals us of our brokenness, and forms us into the household of God. Jesus does that. Brick by brick, by the mortar of his blood, he builds us into a spiritual house. And he does this invisible work all throughout the world. And he makes this invisible work visible through local churches who labor together to protect and advance the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their neighborhood and to the nations. That's how we have to think about the application of Nehemiah, or really many of the Old Testament books of the Bible. So in other words, what I'm suggesting is that Jesus does this. He does this work. He does this through Christians who ignite and unite for the esteem, the renown, the name fame of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so my question to you this morning is, what is your part in the building project? What is your part in the building project? In the age of the church, the age of the Holy Spirit, all Christians have gifts and skills that are given by God to them to use for the building up of the body of Christ, to build up his church. And the church is not necessarily a building. It's actually not a building at all. The church is a people. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think this verse will be on the screen for you, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards, or as good stewards of God's varied grace. Church family, what is your gift? What is your role in serving the esteem or the fame of Jesus at Gateway Fellowship? Let me encourage you, don't neglect the use of your gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Don't neglect your gifts. If you go to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he sort of gives us a, not an exhaustive list, but a list of certain gifts that people can use within the church. And so I'm just asking you, based on Paul's list in Romans 12, are you a ready servant? Is that your giftedness? Are you ready to serve at a moment's notice? Or are you an adept teacher of the Word of God? Are you a generous giver, knowing that the Lord has given you and blessed you financially? Are you one who gives generously of what God has given you? Or are you a zealous leader? Are you somebody who others will follow and get behind? And are you zealously leading God's people to do what he's called us to do? Or are you a merciful lover? And I mean that in a way that acts of mercy. Do you show mercy? Are you inclined to help people who are in regular need of help? Are any of those things, do you connect with any of those things? Do you resonate with any of those things? And if so, I would encourage you to lean into those gifts for the glory of God. Here at Gateway, we have been emphasizing Sunday morning serve teams. Pastor Larry, the pastor at Gateway for 33 years, used to say that every Sunday in the local church is Super Bowl Sunday. And what he meant by that was that we need to do our dead level best to ensure that we are prepared for people to come from our community and to show them, or to show a level of hospitality to them as they come and worship King Jesus, or to see King Jesus being worshiped by the church. And I very much agree with his sentiment on that. that every Sunday is an opportunity for us to show people the love of Jesus and really the importance of Jesus within our lives together. I took my family to Florida a few years ago. And of course, we did the theme park thing, right? We went to the various theme parks. And there was one day that we went to Disney World, and I may have used this illustration before, but we went to Disney World. And when we showed up at Disney World, from the time we even exited off the interstate and onto Disney's campus, there was already clear signage for where we needed to go. And when we pulled up to pay for parking, there was somebody there welcoming us with a smile and with accurate communication, and the line went smoothly. And of course, we get to the parking lot, and you have parking lot attendants who are showing you exactly where to park. You don't have to guess. And then all of that is, they're leading you into whatever park that you've paid to go to, paid an extreme amount of money to go to. And they're doing that with a smile, and they're friendly, and they're welcoming their guests to make it the most, quote-unquote, magical experience that they've ever had. It was a wonderful time at Disney World, and we enjoyed our time there. 2 days later, we showed up to Legoland. It was not the same experience. I'm sure Legoland is great for most people who go there, but our time there at Legoland was the complete opposite of what we experienced at Disney 2 days later. For example, we showed up and we were waiting in a line to get into the park for 30 minutes, and there's only 15 cars in front of us. And it's like, what in the world are these people doing? Did they even realize that people are going to show up at their theme park today? And it didn't get any better. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes in the parking lot. It was a disaster. And then we get in, and the rides, like everything was like, they were shocked that somebody showed up at their theme park to enjoy the rides that day. The lines were atrocious for the rides and the food, and it was a disaster. And the employees were grouchy. And said, what are you guys doing? We don't want to be Legoland. We want to be, in at least in one sense, Disney World, being, and what I mean by that, so nobody takes me out of context here, what I mean by that is that we want to be hospitable to the people that God brings into our church. We want to make it look like we have prepared to have people show up here on Sunday morning. We want to do things with excellence for the glory of God. And so a major part of us reaching our community for Jesus is how ready and effective we are on Sunday mornings, in particular with the programs that we run. And so there are 5 serve teams that we want to direct. Look with me at verse 5. Get your eyeballs on the text there. Nehemiah says, "In next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." What a phrase. There was a group of the Jewish people whose name went down in infamy. they would not stoop. They stiffened their necks. They hardened their hearts. They would not humble themselves to build the wall so that God would be exalted. They were unwilling to do so. They were too concerned about themselves to be concerned about God and His glory. Don't let this be you. Jump in and serve. Second thing I want to mention, and I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself here, but I'm not. Some of you do not need to feel the compulsion to serve in the five ways that we've listed here. There are many of you with health problems, others who are in a really difficult season of life, perhaps from weariness of young children, or depression, or burnout, or something else entirely. These five serve teams, these five serve teams that we are emphasizing are on-ramps for people to use their gifts and plug into the disciple-making work here at Gateway. And we want to encourage those and emphasize those. But this may not be, I want you to hear me, but this may not be the season for you to participate in this way due to whatever factors are going on in your life. There are other things that you can do. There are a plethora of things that you can do. I can't even mention all of them. Well, let me just highlight a few. You can be a prayer warrior. There's a lady who's a member of this church who I don't think has come to one service since I've been here. But she regularly texts me, and she's even stopped by a handful of times, and she has prayed with me, and she says, Pastor Cody, I want you to know I am a prayer warrior. I'm praying for you. I am praying for God to do a work at Gateway. And I think she genuinely means it, and I'm thankful for her. There's another person that comes to mind who is a deliberate encourager. So that's another way you can think about, okay, I can't maybe serve in these five ways, but you can be a deliberate encourager. Just a couple of weeks ago, our brother Al Williams passed away into the glory of Christ. I got to speak at his service, and in my time there, I was reminded of Al. And I summed up his life, or at least the time I knew him, as being a joyful encourager. Al, if you knew him, was a joyful encourager. And so that could be you this morning. I can't do these five things, but I can be a deliberate, joyful encourager. Another way that you can serve is just being a present rejoicer. Presence can be everything. Just being here can be everything. I remember there was a young family at a church that we were going to in southern Indiana. And this guy was my age. He had a wife and young kids. And he was diagnosed with cancer in his early 30s and going through chemo and radiation, so no hair during that time. And he would show up with his family in the second or third row, and they would be worshiping the Lord together. They weren't serving in any formal way. It was all they could do to get there, to be present when the church gathered, and to sing their lungs out for the glory of God. What an encouragement that is, and an edification in a way that you can serve the church. So maybe you are in intense deceit. Maybe you are in an intense season of despair right now. So perhaps the best way for you to serve your church right now is to let us know the difficult season that you are in, and then be willing to let the church serve you. My family went through something like this for a season not too many years ago. And the church that we were in loved and served us back to spiritual health. So sometimes, and this may be a few of you in this room this morning, I don't think it's everybody, but some of you this morning, the best way you can serve the church is to humbly be served by the church. And if that's you this morning, I want to know about that. I want to know how I can pray and serve you, and so does the staff. So, as we're thinking about this, we think about this idea that Jesus didn't redeem you, doesn't redeem us to make us serve the church. Jesus didn't redeem you to make you serve. Jesus redeemed you to make you whole. That's an important distinction, because the gospel is not do all this stuff to serve and get right with God and come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus, because you and I are sinful In our nature and in our actions, we need a way to God. And Jesus makes that way by living a perfect, obedient life unto his heavenly Father and obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he atones for our sins in our place, bearing the wrath of God so that we would receive his righteousness. Jesus has redeemed us to make us whole, not to make us serve. And out of the overflow of our gratitude for who Jesus is and what he's done, we do serve. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you come in here for one reason or another, I would appeal to you to not be thinking about where you might serve, but think about who you might serve, and that is Jesus, and going to him where he meets you at the cross, where sins are forgiven and righteousness is gifted. That's point number one. And point number two is much shorter. The labor demands unity. The labor demands unity. In the wall building project, everyone is not only involved, but they are united. Look at verses 2-4 with me again. And notice a phrase that is going to be used here. Nehemiah says, "And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zechariah, the son of Imri, built." And then skip down to verses 22-23. And you see something similar. It says, "After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. And after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house." And this phrase, "after him," or "after them," or "next to him," "next to them," is used well over 25 times in this chapter. And what's the idea? The idea is that they were united in their labor. Now, everyone who's been around the church life long enough understands the importance of church unity. It's a central truth emphasized throughout the Bible. But unity in or around what? I just want to highlight three things for us. Unity in truth. In Nehemiah's day, it's the same as ours. It's God's word. They were united in the promises that God made to Abraham for the people of Israel. They were united in that truth. In our day, we are united around the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the doctrines that hold the gospel tethered together. We are united in that way. So united in truth, what we believe. Secondly, we are united in mission. For Nehemiah, the wall around Jerusalem for God's glory was the mission, to build that wall. For us, the church, it's the protection and the advancement of the gospel for the glory of God. That's our mission, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them, and Jesus will be with us to the end of the age. That's our mission. So united in truth, united in mission, and then thirdly, unity in strategy. This is important. This is important because you can be unified in mission, but disunified in how to accomplish that mission or how to go about that mission. For an example, have you guys ever been with a couple in a car, one's driving, the other one's in the passenger seat, and everybody knows where you're going, you got a certain destination, but there's disagreement on how they might get there. And there's bickering and argument on along the way, right? I just experienced this past week. My wife and I, we're going to pick up our children and bring them back home. So I pick the kids up. I'm on my way back home. I go through the green light and she says, "What are you doing? Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going home." And she's like, "What'd you turn there for?" And I thought, "Well, this is the way I go." And she responds with, "Well, that's not the best way." And I thought, "What makes you say that?" And I was thinking, "Well, my way is better," right? But you get what I'm saying there. Like, we've all experienced that. We know we might have the same similar destination of where we're going, but how we might get there could vary drastically, and it can cause inward bickering and fighting. Like, we realize this. We've seen this in our own personal lives, but also in organizations or in the local church. In the Nehemiah story, we get a hint of how this unity and strategy can be accomplished, and that is through leadership. Who determined who would be working on the various sections of the walls and the gates? Nehemiah did, of course. And we see a bit of Nehemiah's genius towards the end of the chapter. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, "Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house." Verse 29, "After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. You see that same phrase used before and after these verses. And what's the idea? Nehemiah has strategically set them up to work on the wall that was directly corresponding to their house. Meaning that Nehemiah uses sanctified common sense, and he places the workers in a place where they would be most inclined to take responsibility for the work and its outcome. His leadership skills played a huge factor when cultivating unity in strategy. There was a healthy trust that existed between Nehemiah and the congregation of the Jewish people, which was necessary for this unity in strategy. And the same is true in the church. Jesus is the head of the church, the author and pioneer of our faith, as the author of Hebrews says. And he gave us his mission to make disciples of all the nations. We know that. But what's the strategy? And of course, the strategy involves proclaiming the good news about Jesus to the nations. But another important feature in the movement and the spread of the gospel that God uses to draw people to Christ is suffering. It's all throughout the New Testament. We see it over and over and over again. And Jesus paved the way in that. He died on the cross, and he tells his followers what? Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The call to follow Christ is a call to suffering. Why? God uses suffering as an ordained means to summon others to follow Jesus. This is a component of Jesus' strategy for his church. He's building the church. He is the head of the church, as Colossians says, and we follow his leadership. Bringing it down to the local church level. The Holy Spirit, we see this in the book of Acts and Thessalonians and Hebrews, the Holy Spirit appoints leaders to lead and to shepherd Jesus' church. The most natural reading of the New Testament presents a plurality of pastors who some are paid, some are not paid, who collectively shepherd the church together. My prayer is that we would have a pastoral team who leads our church together in the near future. We're not there yet. I'm not going down that trail right now. Just want to state it. Until then, God is using our ministry staff to lead our church family. Leadership is important. That leadership team includes myself, Greg Pfister, Mickey Rep, Coulter Bonarotti, and Carrie Holiday, and Lord willing, we'll make an addition to this team next Sunday. The leadership team, by God's grace, and I'm telling you this as pastor of this church family, our leadership team, by God's grace, cares very deeply for our church family as a whole. It's true. I see it every week in and out of the office and in the hallway. Nobody on our team is self-seeking. There is a healthy camaraderie and a healthy concern to care for Jesus' flock and to live out Jesus' mission. So I want to appeal to you as one of those people on the leadership team to trust God's leadership for the church as it comes through living out the strategy of what we think is good as we move along in making disciples here at Gateway Fellowship. If we want to be an effective disciple-making church, we must be unified in the truth, in the gospel, and all things that pertain to the gospel. We must be unified in the mission, but we also must be unified in our strategy. And so as an application question, what do you need to do in your life to reinforce unity at Gateway Fellowship? What do you need to do in your life to reinforce unity at Gateway Fellowship? We want to be firing on all cylinders as we seek to make disciples of all the nations. Just this past week, I had lunch with a brother, and he was telling me the importance of music and the rhythm and the meter and that sort of thing. It's a conversation I'm completely ignorant to. But as he began to expound on this, he told me that meter was such an important factor for wars that happened, you know, hundreds of years ago. And because you can't hear everything. You can't hear the commander say, do this or do that on the battlefield. And so it was all to music and the beat and the rhythm. And so they would know when they were supposed to lift up their rifle or their arrow. And they would know when to shoot or when to go and when to do X, Y, or Z, whatever it is. It was all to the music, the meter of the music, for them to be acting in concert together to be effective at war. And the same is true as Christians. We want to be firing in all cylinders as a church family as we seek to make disciples of all the nations. And so again, the big idea of the text this morning is Christians ignited. That's a carryover from end of chapter 2. There's the strengthening of the hands. And united for the esteem, or the name fame, the glory of Jesus in the world. And so two questions to end on. First, where will you serve? What's your role in serving the mission at Gateway Fellowship? Pray about that. Think about that. Consider that. What's God gifted you in? What's he giving you a passion for? Secondly, are you united in the mission and vision of Gateway Fellowship? Are you united? Or is there something in your life that causes you to regularly go against the grain of where God is taking Gateway Fellowship? If that's something in your life, you're just always at odds with some of the people here, particularly people in leadership, like ask yourself the question, like, why am I always at odds? Is there something in your life that you need to repent of? And that's all of us. I'm including myself in that. Is there anything in our lives that we need to repent of that's causing us regularly to be at odds with what God is doing at Gateway? You know, the book of Nehemiah, there's repentance from the front end to the back end. It's all about repentance and renewal, repentance and renewal, repentance and renewal. And so is there an area of your life, and this is all of us, that you need to repent of, ask God forgiveness of, and then like Milkiah, say, I'm going to go and I'm going to build the wall for the glory of God. I'm going to make disciples of all the nations for the glory of Jesus. Do you need to repent somewhere in your life? Let me pray for us as we consider those two questions. Father, thank you for Nehemiah chapter 3 and its relevance for our life. We are thankful that the Bible is your word that you've breathed out and is inerrant, infallible, and sufficient for life and godliness. Help us to center our lives around the word and to align our lives with the teaching of your word. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that makes Jesus supreme in our personal lives and congregationally as well, that Jesus would be all that we talk about together as we're gathered, but also separate while we're scattered throughout the week. And Father, we pray that we would be ignited, that we would fan into flame the gifts that you have given to us for the glory of Christ, that we would use them for the building up of the body of Christ, and that we would be united around the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would be united in the mission to make all disciples of the nations. It's that there's nothing else. That's our mission, except for that. And so help us to live for that with zeal. And Father, help us to be united around a strategy to help accomplish that mission for your glory. And I take another moment here, and I pray that if there's somebody here this morning who's never been born again, and they're hearing the truth of your word for the first time this morning, I pray that you would cause them to be born again to a living hope through Christ. Father, there's nothing I can do to persuade anyone. Any one of us can do that. It's not flesh and blood that reveals this, but the Father who is in heaven who reveals this, and people come to follow Jesus. And so we pray that you would do a work in people this morning, and that we would be passionate to share that good news of the free gift of salvation that's not done by serving or working or trying to earn our righteousness, but it's already been done through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is him who is to be worshiped. Help us as we sing these truths. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.